Well, let's open to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Spirit helping us to understand this word, bringing us to trust in this word. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us understanding in our minds and in our hearts this morning. And we will respond rightly in a way that honors and gives glory to you. This is our 10th week in the Upper Room Discourse. Began in chapter 13, verse 31. As Jesus spoke to the 11 on the Thursday night before he died, he told them he was going to leave them, but that they shouldn't be fearful or discouraged or disheartened. And he sought to comfort them. He spoke words of comfort to them. He made promises to them that night that he wouldn't leave them orphans, that they would not be left alone. In fact, that they would see him again. He was going to prepare a place for them, and that where he was, they would be also. And he has also told them that he would send another helper. He would ask the Father, and the Father would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come to teach them and to guide them. Chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus began to speak more directly concerning what lay ahead for them. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so we saw last Lord's Day that with the hour of his arrest just really hours away, Jesus told them about the hostility that they were about to face as they took his saving message to the world. The many who opposed Christ, and they'd witnessed this for 3 years, would also oppose and hate them. As we come to chapter 16 now, we see that Jesus begins to lay out in even greater detail the events that are going to occur in the future. In many ways, chapter 16 is very much a chapter of prophecy given by Jesus to the 11. And remember, he's made it clear to them. This is no coincidence that they found him or he found them, or that he had spent these 3 years teaching them. There was a purpose to all of this. He said, I chose you to go into the world after I've departed from you. And, of course, their mission would be to lay the foundation of his church. They would be his witnesses. And that night as he's talking to them, they don't even know what they're going to be witnesses of. Even though he's told them he's going up to Jerusalem to be condemned by the Jewish rulers, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be executed, and that he would rise on the third day. They don't understand any of this. We're going to see that in just a second. But one thing they're hearing now is the world's hatred of them was not just a mere possibility. It was a certainty. Because they'd seen him hated the whole time that he was on earth in his earthly mission. And they're going to face this same thing. And they're going to see that night just how much Jesus was hated by the world. He wants them to understand that he is going to be the reason that the world's going to hate them. Why'd the world hate Jesus? Well, he gave two reasons here in John chapter 7, verse 7, because he testifies that its deeds are evil. People don't like to hear that. Second, they don't know the one who sent me. They think they know God. They think they are serving God, but they don't know God. They don't know the Father. The incarnate Christ is God's revelation of himself to humanity. So those who don't believe in him and follow him don't know God. The 11 had come to believe he was the Messiah. They believed he was the promised Messiah. Peter confessed that. But like most of the Jews, they were expecting a political and military Messiah, a deliverer, one who would drive out the Romans and restore the kingdom of David that had been gone for 600 years. The kingdom fell in 587 BC to Babylon. So they had no thought, even the 11 had no thought of a Messiah who was going to conquer not the Romans, but sin and death. We know what they know now because they've been our teachers. That night, they were still very much in the dark, even though he had told them more than once that he was going to be condemned and executed and beaten and raised on the third day. They simply had not grasped what Jesus was saying to them. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 9. They're coming down from the mountain of transfiguration. And look what it says. Here's Peter is probably the source of this, as he is in most of Mark's gospel, we believe. He gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Well, that seems a reasonable request. But look how they responded. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now look at verse 31 of Mark 9. In Galilee he was now teaching, and he's teaching his disciples, and he's telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now look at their response, their reaction. They did not understand this statement, and were afraid to ask him. What we're seeing here, of course, is the impact of God the Holy Spirit on these men. That's how we have the Scriptures today. That's how the church was built, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 18:31. He took the 12 aside and he said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Here's the details that he prophesied. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This is the situation as Jesus is speaking to them in the upper room that night. That hadn't changed yet. And now he tells them that after he departs from them bodily, they're going to face a world that's going to hate them and persecute them. Same world that had hated and persecuted him. And knowing this, Jesus has one promise that he wants to return to again and again as he spoke to them that night. It's the promise of the coming of a helper, the Holy Spirit, to help them. You're not going to be left on your own. And we've seen this promise in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We see it again in chapter 14, verse 26. And then we saw it near the end of chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. This was the third time that night that Jesus had assured those 11 chosen men that he would send another paraclete, another helper, one to come alongside them, who would strengthen them and bless them with an inner affirmation of the truth of everything Jesus had taught them. Remember, they don't even understand what he's teaching them, and the events that they're about to preach about haven't taken place yet. Chapter 16, Jesus continues to talk to them about the hostility they're going to face and about the helper who was going to come and aid them in their mission. And again, his intention and his purpose is to strengthen them, to prepare them for what lay ahead. And this is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. What was the greatest danger that was faced by the apostles when they went into the world? Well, it wasn't death. It wasn't persecution. It was apostasy. What would happen if their faith in him did not remain steadfast? Who would have laid the foundation of his church? So it was essential that their faith remain firm. If Jesus hadn't told them ahead of time what was going to occur, it's reasonable to assume that when persecution came, they may have begun to doubt, even question whether Jesus was who he said he was, whether all that he had said to them was true. And look what he says, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that you won't stumble. He wants them to be fully prepared for the resistance they would soon face. Verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Now, nothing worse could happen to somebody than to be thrown out of the synagogue. But he says, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue, and an hour's coming when everybody who kills you, which kind of affirms what's going to happen to them, they're going to be killed, thinks he's doing it, offering service to God. To be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, we think, well, wait a minute, throw us out of this church, we'll just go down the street to another one. No, no. For the Jews of that day, the synagogue was the central place of all community activity. To be expelled from the synagogue was to be cast out of all the life of the sons of Israel. He just told them they'd be hated by the world. Now he's telling them that those who were their own were going to cast them out because they were going to be witnesses for him. He was going to be the reason for all of this. They're going to be viewed by their former friends as worse than pagans. They'd lose jobs. They'd be exiled by families in some cases. Would even lose the privilege of a burial. Eventually, all of them were going to be killed but John. And this, of course, is what happened. First persecutors of Christ's church were the Jews. And one of the ringleaders of those persecutions was a man named Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was offering service to whom? To God. And the same Jews, once Saul was converted, then persecuted him, chased him from town to town, Thessalonica, Lystra, Derbe, one place after another, all in the name of Yahweh. The Romans then, in the waves of persecution that began in the 60s, persecuted in the names of their gods, including Caesar. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, in the name of Jesus Christ, persecuted and murdered those who held to the Word of God. You know who Jan Hus is? Jan Hus is a man who stood for the Word of God in the 14th century and was burned at the stake before Luther because he held to the authority of the Scripture and not to the authority of Rome. All believing they're offering service to God. They're defending their idea of God. And for the last 1,400 years, the Muslims, in the name of the fictional God Allah, have as their central mission, in their central book, the Quran, to kill all who do not believe and join them and submit to their false God. All are claiming to be offering service to God. One thing we learn from Scripture, Jesus has never been wrong. He is never wrong. When he says something is going to happen, it happens. And why does this happen? Look at verse 3. Because they have not known the Father or me. You can't say you know God, but you don't believe in Jesus. If you do, you're speaking error. Jesus again reminds him, nobody can know God except through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God's revelation of himself to humanity. And again, he was telling them these things. Verse 4, to prepare them for the hostility that they were going to face. He wants them to remember, I told you ahead of time, because he knows how people think. If things just happen to happen and you didn't hear about it, that's one thing. But if somebody tells you in detail what's going to happen, you know what? He was right. Well, if he's right about that, he's right about a lot of things. So they're going to go into the world and they're going to be met with doubt, skepticism, hostility, anger, and hatred. Remember, when Jesus rose, he didn't show himself to the world. He only showed himself to the brethren. To the world, what did it look like? It looked like Jesus had been defeated, that he had been proven to be a fraud, that he was executed, and rightly so. He was rightly condemned for his blasphemy. So the 11, facing this, are going to need what? They're going to need some help. They're going to need some supernatural help. Jesus says, these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. As long as he was physically present with them, who was the object of the hatred and scorn of the world? He was. I couldn't find a single instance in the Gospels of any of the apostles being the object of anybody's persecution or hostility. I don't think there is one. But in a few hours, that's going to change. His mission would be completed, and the hostility of the world was going to turn on them. Now, there's a strange verse here, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Well, as I read these words, they speak of just how overwhelmed they must have been by all the things Jesus was saying to them. This is our 10th week just in this discourse of our Lord. And it's taking this long to really get some understanding of it, to walk through it. Imagine them getting all of this at once in maybe an hour, if that, and trying to grasp things they didn't even know were going to occur yet. So he says, no one asks, where are you going? But Peter had actually asked this question back in chapter 13. Chapter 14, Thomas had said, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Both of these seem to indicate that Peter and Thomas, and certainly the rest, were viewing this idea of his leaving as going somewhere else on earth, even though he kept saying, I'm going to return to my Father. So why would Jesus say, none of you asks where are you going, when Peter had asked that very question? Well, several explanations have been offered as to why Jesus would say this. But many point out, and I think rightly so, that certainly the question that Peter and Thomas asked were not asked with a view to the Lord's glory. They weren't looking at the Lord's going to be restored to glory as they were asking those questions. In fact, and Jesus had said to them, you know, if you loved me, you'd rejoice that I'm leaving and going back to my Father. None of this, folks, had registered on them. So they're thinking in terms of he's leaving and going to an earthly destination. I don't know that that completely explains this, and I don't think it does. Others suggest, though, that Peter and Thomas' questions reflected their own selfishness, that they were concerned only for themselves and not for him. They were more of a protest. It's like somebody says, well, I can't make it there. I said I'm going to be there. Where are you going? Well, we don't care where the guy's going. We care that he's not coming with us. And that, I believe, is the best way to understand this. Maybe Jesus himself explains why they hadn't gotten around to seeking more detail about what was going to occur. He says, because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Their mood is one of a complete lack of knowledge, really, concerning the important things, and sorrow, sadness that he's leaving. They've not done what he said, which is rejoice that he was going back to his Father. That was not their state of mind. So in this verse 6, we see what their reaction was to everything Jesus had said that night. It wasn't rejoicing, it was sorrow. Despite everything Jesus had said to comfort them, sorrow had filled their hearts. And maybe John is setting us up here, because the disciples can only see Jesus leaving as a great loss to them. And Jesus is going to show us, and so is John, what a great thing it was that he went back to his Father and what happened because of that. And that's what he says here. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How could they possibly grasp all this? The one they know and believe is the Son of God, who came forth from God, was sent by God, was leaving them. How could that be to their advantage? Why? Because he was going to come to them and be with them in a more intimate way than he had been when he was there bodily. He will indwell them. They will be in him, joined to him. They were about to be joined with him spiritually, in will and in purpose. And what was that purpose? They were to be joined with him in the redemption of God's people. Think about this. Which would better equip us to live as Christians? Knowing Jesus was in town bodily, or his indwelling presence in each one of us, motivating us? Which brings us closer to Jesus? Turn to John 7, verse 37. In God's providence, his bodily departure and his glorification was a necessary condition for the coming of the Holy Spirit to men. Now, in chapter 7, Jesus said this, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now remember what he said back in chapter 12. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus is glorified in the cross, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Now, maybe we'd have planned it differently, but in God's providence, this is the way this had to happen. When Christ returned to the Father, exalted in victory, then the Spirit would be sent. The presence of Christ as both God and man in union with the Father in heaven upon completion of his mission was the prerequisite to the mission of the Spirit. I don't know why. Luke 24, 36, though, Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus after he had risen, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The thought is this, and this is really the great thought of this passage. Jesus had to complete his redemptive work, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his exaltation as king before the Holy Spirit could apply that work to sinners. The work had to be done first, because the Spirit's mission was to apply the work of Christ to sinners and save them. The Holy Spirit would take all his work and communicate it to sinners. How? By the gospel. By the gospel. He would spread its saving power, the saving power of the work of Christ, over all the earth. Sinners are saved by faith in the righteous life and atoning death of Christ. The Holy Spirit would be the one who would teach that truth to repentant sinners. But those works couldn't be taught until they were actually completed, fulfilled. It seemed to the 11 that Jesus leaving them, though, was not a good thing. They don't know everything we know today. How blessed we are to have these truths. But it was. How much of a benefit it was to them, they couldn't have possibly imagined. If it were left up to them, Jesus would have just stayed with them bodily. They didn't want him to go. But then the Spirit doesn't come. So, let us learn to trust God and his ways and not in our own wisdom and desires. See, it sure looked like, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we don't want you to go." Well, look how much better it got when he came back by his Spirit. And when the Spirit came, great change would come upon them and upon the whole world. Verse 8. And he, the helper, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, if you've ever had any difficulty in grasping the precise meaning of these four verses, let me read to you what some of the greater theologians of the last 50 years and one of the last 500 years have said about this. R.C. Sproul, I have to tell you frankly, I'm not certain what this passage means. D.A. Carson, the Greek of these four verses, makes it difficult to decide exactly what is meant. Even Calvin, passing by the diversity of expositions which we have received in consequence of the obscurity of this passage, I can only state what appears to me to be in accordance with Christ's true meaning. I would point out to you that if he left out the three because clauses, this would not be that difficult a passage to understand. It's connecting the becauses with the truth that precedes them concerning sin, because they don't believe in me, because I go to the Father. That's where the difficulty is. But I want to begin with what's clear to us here, and I think this will begin to unfold for us. First of all, we see here that verses 8 through 11 speak of the Spirit's activity toward the world. The world here in this passage, in these verses, is humanity separated from God, though not past the hope of redemption. In verses 12 through 15, Jesus will speak of the Spirit's activity toward the disciples. God will work through them upon the world. That's one. Second, man is in sin. All men start in sin and in the position, of course, of not believing in Jesus until they hear the gospel. And if a man does not believe in Christ, the state of sin that he's in remains eternal. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, showing them they must seek forgiveness. And that can only come from God. Third, one who convicts is one who brings the truth of a matter to light, so that it has to be seen and acknowledged as the truth. He who rejects such established truth does so at his peril. Fourth, the mission of the Holy Spirit is what? It's to bring to sinners a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's his mission. No one can be saved apart from the Spirit's convicting and regenerating work. We want to keep these things in mind as we try to unfold this passage. And finally, fifth, when a man is convicted that he's a sinner, he's got two alternatives. He can seek the righteousness that is in Christ and beg for it to be credited to him, or he will bear judgment for his own sins. Now, all of these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord summarizes these truths in verse 8. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll bring conviction upon the world of its sin. That part of Jesus' statement is not difficult to understand. But here's what else we know. The Holy Spirit was about to come and indwell the 11. And Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit was not to remain shut up in them, but that his power was to go forth through them into the world. They weren't just to receive the Spirit and receive the blessing. That blessing was to go forth throughout the world. And he promises them his Spirit, who would do what? He would empower their preaching. He would make their preaching effective so that it would bring sinners to repentance, to a love of Christ, to subjection to God's will. On the other hand, those who do not believe and repent will be judged, will die in their sins. That's what we see in the last verse of that passage. So just as Jesus told the world that its deeds were evil, so the Holy Spirit continues the same work. He does it through the witness of these 11 guys with Jesus in the upper room that night. And he always does it in connection with the Word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit came, he was extending and continuing on the ministry of Jesus. But he was going to do it in a way that the disciples couldn't possibly have foreseen that night. Their lack of knowledge and understanding at that point is astounding to me. But it's the same lack of knowledge that we would have had in the same situation. So while the Holy Spirit has now given us understanding of his mission and his purpose, breaking down the meaning of those next three verses is still difficult. And it's because of these reasons that Jesus gives for these three declarations. Here's what I believe our Lord is saying to us. Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Here, I believe Jesus is saying that refusal to believe in him, the only means of forgiveness of sins, means one will die in his sin. And he's told us that. And apart from believing in him, there's no escape from the darkness of sin. He said those who don't come to him and believe in him will die in their sins. And I think he's speaking of unbelief here because it continues every sinner in that same state of eternal separation from Christ. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. This is the flip side of the previous point. The Spirit convicts sinners of their sin and of their need for a righteousness outside themselves. And the only righteousness available to anybody is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And amazingly, God has made it available to us as a gift. No man's righteous before God on his own merit. Do you realize the world believes that most men are righteous enough on their own merit? This is the belief of the world. This is the religion of the world. Obey the conscience God gave me, more or less, and I'll be okay with God. I'll be right with God. But it's not true. The only way to be declared righteous before God is through the conviction of our sin, coming to Christ, and then being credited with the righteousness of Christ. And this can only happen through faith in him. And faith can only come about through the new birth, the spiritual rebirth of the sinner, and that is the work of whom? God, the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can happen. If the Holy Spirit does not awaken your heart, convict you of your sin, and bring you to faith, you cannot be saved. You can't do it yourself, and no man or woman can do it for you. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings guilt home to our consciousness, so that men are disturbed by sin and seek a remedy for it. Look at, if you would, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Here's the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter preaching in Jerusalem. I'm going to begin in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, look at the response of some of the people. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What should we do? James Montgomery Boyce says this, if Peter had given this sermon the day before, nothing would have happened. No one would have believed. If he'd given it the day before the Spirit came, the 3,000 believed, Boyce says, because the Holy Spirit had come and had begun to do his work of conviction of sin in the world. We can't convict men of sin. We can't do it. Neither can those to whom the gospel is preached convict themselves. Somebody has to convict a person of his sin so that he'll recognize his sin and seek forgiveness. And only God can do that. He strips us, the Holy Spirit does, of our self-righteousness. He shows us the utter inadequacy of our own behavior to satisfy God's justice. And he drives us to seek redemption in Christ. The true power in the preaching of the gospel is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God doing this. We've got to get away from this idea that we're doing this work. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who's doing the work. Preaching has no power unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes his word and penetrates hearts with it. So The Holy Spirit, look at the because clause here. He takes over the redemptive mission because Jesus goes to the Father. You're not going to see me any longer. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had manifested righteousness in the world. He had testified that the world's deeds were evil. But when the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, the Father was testifying as to Christ's righteousness. He raised him from the grave and declared him to be the Son of God with power and highly exalted him, testifying of his righteousness, of his acceptability as the atonement for sins. But now he wasn't going to be visible to the apostles anymore. He's going to be with the Father in heaven, and so it's the Holy Spirit who would manifest and reveal and convict the world of its own unrighteousness. I don't know how we got in the church to a gospel that leaves out this part about being convicted of your sin as the reason to come to Christ, as the reason for your need for Christ. This is how the Holy Spirit does it. Belief in the gospel is what brings the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Because Jesus' redemptive work was now finished, and Jesus was with the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, in applying that redemptive work. Father declared this, the Son performed the work and accomplished it, and now the Holy Spirit applies it to sinners. So verses 9 and 10 show us that the sole issue that determines a person's eternal destiny is how he or she reacts to the Spirit's convicting ministry concerning their own sin. I don't know, maybe you've met somebody who thinks they've never sinned. I haven't. How do you know you sinned? Because he convicts you of it. And those who heed the Spirit's testimony and seek Christ are instantly clothed with his righteousness. Those who don't respond, as we saw in verse 9, will die in their sin. In verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This verse seems to say that the Spirit has convinced the world there will be a day of judgment. And we hear unbelievers even saying this. There's got to be a judgment in order for them to say, I think my good outweighs my bad. Where are they going to present this case of their good outweighing their bad if there's not a judgment? And how's the judgment proved? How did he prove that? He proved it by the judgment of Satan, by breaking his power at the cross. We can't be deceived any longer by Satan. And this was all demonstrated because what is the wages of sin? And what did Jesus overcome that third day? Death. The judgment on Satan is demonstrated in the resurrection as Jesus was raised back to life, overcoming the wages of sin. Well, Jesus then says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You know, if he'd have said that, and you were standing there, and he says, look, I got quite a few more things to say, after this much, you must have wondered, what else can there be? How much more could there be? He's told them he's going to be raised on the third day, but remember, none of them seem to have really taken hold of that prophecy or understood it. Mark and Luke both showed us how lacking in understanding they still were. And look at Luke 24:11. You know, here's the women go to the tomb. They come back and tell the disciples. I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. So they remind them of what Jesus had said. And then, verse 8, they remembered his words, and they returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And here's who they were, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. They go and they tell these things to the apostles. And look at verse 11. But these words of Jesus' resurrection appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, Peter at least got up and decided, I'm going to go check this out for myself. Even after he rose. It's important we grasp their state of mind that night because of the change we see in them by one little event. Well, it wasn't a little event, was it? What happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. And look at the change. Well, Jesus didn't give them further revelation at that time because apart from the Spirit's indwelling, they didn't have the power or the mind to grasp or live out what more they had to learn. And he also knew that his kingdom was so different and far greater and more glorious than what their minds were able to conceive as of that night. Those things wouldn't be explained to them until the Spirit came. And finally, did they really need to hear about all the wickedness and brutality that was about to happen that night that he was going to face and then they were going to face? They weren't ready for that either. They did not really understand the magnitude of the brutality he was about to undergo. But he's telling them, when you receive the Spirit, you're going to be new men. You're going to be different. You're going to have power. The Holy Spirit was going to strengthen them, embolden them. So he continues to encourage them despite all of that. And he says there's much, much more to learn and understand. And he says it in verses 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. They couldn't have been ready for that. Remember, as Jesus had spoken divine truth, so the Holy Spirit would also speak divine truth to them. Remember what Jesus said back in 7:16 and 12:49 and twice in chapter 14. Whatever he hears from the Father, he speaks. Now he's saying the same thing in regards to the Holy Spirit. And he can say this because Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence. I want you to look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now look what he says. And you know, we could spend weeks, months on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the world. But for our purposes here in this passage, look at this. Just as it is written, Paul writes, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, how does he know that? For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's how we know. He is how we know. Holy Spirit into the world communicating all this to us. He was saying that the things taught by the Spirit would not be of this world. They would be things which, as Calvin writes, would proceed from the secret places of the heavenly sanctuary. And God speaks when he chooses to speak, not when he is summoned by someone on earth. He decides when he's going to speak. He'll guide you into all the truth. All the truth is all of that truth, reality concerning Christ. He would reveal to them, and then they would proclaim to the world. Do you realize what Peter was preaching on Pentecost? He didn't know any of that this night, 7 weeks before. They'd preach about his incarnation, his sinless life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Christ's glorification. And through them, taught by the very Spirit of God, the world would learn who he was, who he is, and what he has accomplished for all who come to believe in him. The Holy Spirit. We should never think he's not as important a part of the Godhead as the Son and the Father. And all of this teaching that the Holy Spirit gave them, where would we find that? It's all here in the New Testament. They went out and preached it, and they wrote it down in the Gospels and Epistles. Why he came, the effect and the meaning of everything he did, his life, his teaching, and what is yet to come, he says. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, look what he says. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations wasn't made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Spirit has to awaken the heart first and then teach that awakened heart. It's the Holy Spirit who leads men into an understanding of and belief in the truth concerning Christ. And he guides all who follow his leading. He says, too, he will disclose to you what is to come. And he does that both as during the period of the church and beyond into eternity. The mission of the Holy Spirit is also to bring glory to Christ, to reveal to the world the glory and divinity of the incarnate Son, who had been so hated and rejected during his time on earth. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's the task of the Holy Spirit sent by Father and Son to apply the work of Christ to our lives. He never brings attention to himself. He always drives our attention to Christ and his saving work. And we should know that the whole plan of redemption from beginning to end involves all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus is explaining this throughout this discourse. We see Father, Son, and Spirit at work together as one throughout, designed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied to us by the Spirit. It would be by the work of the Spirit that all of this becomes known to us. And to all over the world, and for the rest of time, this work will go on. The work of the Spirit goes on this morning. Your joy at hearing these things is because of God the Holy Spirit. Your response to Him is because of the Spirit of God. He is with us. What a treasure to be here with God the Holy Spirit. And if you are a true believer in Christ, a person who obeys his commands, it's because the same Spirit of God has awakened your heart and given you new spiritual life and taught you. And if you've come to know the truth about Jesus, his divinity, his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection, it's because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of these truths. You didn't figure it out because you're smarter than the unbelievers. The Spirit's work is to place Christ before our eyes, into our hearts, to make his person and his work shine before us. And in just 7 weeks from that night, those 11 would boldly and powerfully and effectively proclaim things of which that night they had no understanding. They would change the world forever. That's the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that night, Jesus was preparing them to give testimony of that which they were about to witness. And their testimony was going to be attended and confirmed by the testimony and power of the Holy Spirit. The sending of Christ, the coming of Christ down from heaven, the sending of the Spirit, the indwelling of believers by the Spirit, the Spirit's guiding of sinners into the knowledge of and faith in all the saving realities and truth concerning Christ, all the work of one triune God, the work of the righteous, glorious divine to save the wretched and the guilt-stained. And so, to those who profess to be wiser than the people of God, those who are perishing, this great news is foolishness. But to those who believe, this gospel is the power of God, and it saves us from our sins and from the eternal misery that our sins deserve. So may we ever be grateful. Well, Lord, as we approach your table, we cannot find words to adequately express our gratitude. I thank you, Lord, for the joy as your Spirit speaks to us. And Lord, we will now come to your table and remember that work of which the Spirit has taught us, that work which has saved us, the Son who came and manifested righteousness in this world.